We're in the middle of a summer series, if you will, talking about the scandalous stories of Jesus out of the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to that Gospel, to the 10th chapter. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Luke records this parable of Jesus when he writes, beginning at verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The first time I ever preached on this parable, I was in seminary. On the way to preach at a church for the evening service, we had stayed by a family of the church because I had also preached at that church in the morning. But as we were approaching the church, the car right in front of us turned into the church parking lot, a left turn, and he pulled right in front of a motorcyclist. And the motorcyclist T-boned the car on the passenger side and went over the top of the car and hit the road on the other side. He was not wearing a helmet. He was not in leather. It was not a pretty sight. Traffic stopped. Emergency personnel were summoned. And without any discussion or hesitation, my wife, a nurse, went to assist. It came time for worship to start, and several elders came and summoned me to come in to pray with the elders and then to lead worship. I complied. I was a seminarian, and I was going to be evaluated. My message that evening, Luke 10, 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I felt like the priest in the story that Jesus told. Few things in life are as certain as death and taxes. And when you show too much compassion for sinners, someone will find it absolutely necessary and imperative to stand up for righteousness. Certainly happened to Jesus on numerous occasions, repeatedly, in fact, throughout his 3-year teaching ministry. When you read this parable, understand that the one who approaches Jesus is one of those self-appointed crusaders of righteousness. He is a lawyer. He is a professional student of the Torah, of God's law, That is to say, he is a biblical scholar. And according to him, all of this talk about the kingdom of God coming for the poor and the weak and the downtrodden needs to be explained. It needs to be clarified. The one who's recommending it needs to defend it. So let's be clear. When this lawyer asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he's not really asking for himself. He already knows. He's a theologian. He wants Jesus to tell everyone what they need to do that he, the theologian, the lawyer, is already doing. So the question isn't, what does one do to inherit eternal life? No, he is testing Jesus to see if Jesus will prescribe the correct deeds that are necessary to please God and to receive God's blessing. He thinks it's important for Jesus to get it right. The lawyer knows. There is nothing that anyone can do to inherit anything. An inheritance, by its very definition, is a gift from one family member, from one person to another. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Will Jesus answer the lawyer's question and tell his followers what they should be doing to gain righteousness? To have eternal life? Or will he just keep on going around blessing the weary and the heavy laden? You know, the despicables and the riffraff in society. So this is a test. To test Jesus is probably not one of the best ideas that this lawyer has ever had. But he's convinced. He is up to the task. So here we go. Jesus responds using a rabbinic technique and tosses the question back to the original questioner. So, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus asks. You see, if one wants to find eternal life in what they do, or what they don't do, then Jesus is going to bring it back, toss it back, if you will, back to the law, to this man's particular area of expertise. And the lawyer returns the correct answer very quickly. He knows the law. He says, "Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself." Boom. Jesus has him right where Jesus wants him. Jesus commends him for answering correctly. And then Jesus tells him to do them, and he will live. Jesus is saying, "Cool. How are you doing with that whole love God and neighbor perfectly stuff?" Jesus has flipped the tables on him. The original tester is now being tested. Jesus is saying, if you can meet that standard, if you can love God and your neighbor absolutely perfectly, then you know what? You don't need me. And you don't need grace. And you don't need forgiveness. You're good. Well, apparently this guy thinks he's doing great in the love God department, and he's doing equally well in the love your neighbor department. At least as long as he gets to define what a neighbor is. The problem is, Jesus hanging around and loving these people that this guy certainly doesn't consider to be his neighbor, and he doesn't think Jesus should consider those people his neighbor either. But instead of walking away, he asks a self-justifying question. He says to Jesus, "And just how would you define neighbor?" When we feel challenged, We jump right in with a defense or with an excuse to get the focus off of us, off of our shortcomings, off of our fault. And that's what he does. To define neighbor is notoriously difficult. He expects Jesus to come with a short list, just this kind of people and that kind of people. He expects Jesus to say, well, you know what? Your neighbor is your fellow Jews who are also keeping the law just like you. People like you, those are your neighbors. He is confident that that list is not going to include any Gentiles. And everybody knows that God hates Samaritans, so they certainly wouldn't be on this list. Self-justifying is a dangerous game to play with Jesus. God in the flesh has stories. Scandalous, self-justifying, hard-seeking, missile-type stories. And Jesus tells one here. When you and I hear the word Samaritan, it doesn't hit our ears the same way or with the same significance that it hit Jesus' original listeners. Today, we have many Christian organizations that are named after the hero in this particular story. There is Samaritan's Purse. There is Samaritan's House. There are Samaritan food banks. There is a Samaritan hospital. We have Good Samaritan laws that have been passed in order to protect people from being sued if they try to help somebody and it doesn't go so well. And when somebody stops to give aid or help or assistance, we call them a Good Samaritan. We think of somebody as a Good Samaritan who is selfless and charitable and sacrificial. But that is not the definition of Samaritan in Jesus' day. The Jews considered Samaritans to be racial and religious half-breeds. The result of their intermarriage between Israelites, which some were, and the pagan, Median, and Persian captives that were brought in after the capture of Samaria in 721 BC. Samaritans had heretical worship practices. Samaria itself, the capital city, was a haven for Jewish outlaws and fugitives. We might say that the Samaritans were the Hatfields to the Jews, McCoys. And then Jesus goes and picks a Samaritan as the hero of this story. Scandalous. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, verses 51 and following, Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria. And the disciples have a contentious encounter with a few Samaritans. And they go to Jesus and they ask Jesus to bring down the fire of heaven to consume them. So when Jesus tells this parable, it's not just for the lawyer who's there. It's not just for the crowd out there that watched. It is also for his own self-righteous disciples who thought their rabbi would appreciate eliminating all the Samaritans, Sodom and Gomorrah style. This parable we often refer to as the Good Samaritan. But Jesus' listeners could not imagine anything remotely like a Samaritan being called good for any reason. But there is a whole lot to the story before the despised hero ever enters the scene. Now, there are multiple ways to enter most parables, and this one is no exception. As listeners, we are at different points in our life. We are in different frames of mind. We have different expectations. We are tuned into different needs and nuances. We are influenced by language and culture and history and economics and political and politics and experience and education. We can take a variety of viewpoints in this particular story. We could see it from the perspective of the priest or of the Levite. We could see it from the perspective of the victim or even the original audience that Jesus tells it to, or even from the storyteller. I'd like to take a little bit different approach this morning than the one you might be accustomed to, because I want you to see the gospel in this story. I want you to see the kingdom message. I want you to see it as good news. I want you to see it as a path to life through grace. Here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road Jesus is talking about was well known to Jesus' listeners. It's a 17-mile stretch known as the Jericho Road. It is long, but it is also very narrow, and it is often referred to as the Way of Blood. It was notoriously dangerous. Robberies and violence on the road were common. By contrast, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was where the temple was. It was where all of Judaism assumed that God resided. It was where the people of God gathered to worship. And with the opening line, his listeners, Jesus' listeners, are already beginning to think, if you're going down from Jerusalem, don't be surprised if bad things happen. Truth is, you shouldn't be going there. It's not safe. Or, I see where this story is going. The moral is to stay close to church, to God's people. I get who my neighbor is. It's those who stay where they're supposed to stay, who stay close to God. What if the man who went down, who went away from Jerusalem on a dangerous road, isn't just the equivalent of getting jumped in a dark alley? What if it's that and a whole lot more? Now, for most of us, there is the obvious, there is the initial level application of this story. If you come across someone who has been robbed and beaten half to death, you should stop and help them. Few people, whether they're Christian or not, would argue with such an ethic. It is that basic golden rule kinds of stuff. But it's a lot easier to affirm than it is actually to practice. But my question is, what is uniquely kingdom about that? You see, thieves and murderers are not the only despicable people among us. Jesus says there's another. Says his name is Satan. He's been a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and a thief who comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, John 10:10. That is, there is a murderous robber out there who has robbed and beaten people and left them for dead. His name is Satan. And when I talk about people, I'm talking about all of us. This story is about people like you and me who travel the dangerous road of life in the wrong direction on occasion. That is, walking away from God. And people are there to warn. But we think we know better. And we do what we want. If helping is basic golden rule stuff, why don't the Levite and priest help this stranger on the road? And why is Jesus so specific about them? You see, when Jesus describes how the priest and Levite walk by, no one is particularly surprised. There is sort of an anti-clerical movement in Jesus' day, and the people generally just expected as much. The religious establishment had lost its way in Jesus' day. They were more concerned about their economic well-being and about their local influence and about their political survival than they were about providing spiritual guidance and care. The priests and Levites, when they heard this story, I'm sure you can assume they were deeply offended. Why is Jesus picking on us? See, priests and Levites, well, they were ceremonially clean Jews. They were the pastors and the elders of their day. They had committed to the same law that the lawyer had, to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. So everyone assumes that if anybody is going to help, if anybody is going to stop, if anybody is going to assist, it's going to be priests and Levites. On the other hand, if they hadn't been somewhere where they didn't want somebody to know, or if they were in a hurry because it takes time and it would delay their arrival, or most of all, if they simply said, helping is way too dangerous, it's not a safe place for us to be for a few moments, let alone for a few hours, we would have to agree that helping is almost always inconvenient. It is almost always expensive. It is almost always risky. Priests, you see, were a hereditary guild. Most had means, wealth. Listeners would assume that the priest for sure would be riding. He could have easily transported this stranger. But this priest has a problem. You see, if the victim is a fellow Jew, he would be required by law to help. But if he was a Gentile and he helped, that would be a problem. And he would not be responsible under law to assist at all. But how do you tell when, for all practical purposes, the man looks dead? Because if he touched the man and the man was dead, now he is suddenly ceremonially unclean and he is unable to fulfill his work, his responsibilities in the temple. He assumes the price is too high and he walks away. Levites functioned as temple assistants to the priests, and if a Levi knew that there was a priest ahead of him, which is somewhat likely, and the priest walked by, the Levite has to walk by as well. Because otherwise, the Levite is challenging a priest, upstaging a priest, and that would not go well. People could accuse him of thinking he was better than a priest. And if he helped and the priest didn't, that would have been an insult and he could lose his job. There was nothing special about how my wife responded. She did what she was trained to do. And when she was done, the evidence of her encounter and her role afterwards was on her. But now imagine with me for a moment if the blood on her wasn't just blood. What if it was sin? Neither the priest nor the Levite were willing to get dirty, spiritually dirty, to be labeled unclean or unrighteous. But helping almost always requires getting dirty. You see, at this point in the story, Jesus isn't telling the questioning lawyer or the angry disciples who their neighbors were or how they should love them, at least not yet. Jesus is simply telling them who they are and who we are. We are the nameless stranger left for dead on the dangerous path walking away from God. With even religious people unwilling, dare I say, unable to help. We aren't the one running to the person who's near death. You and I are the ones laying in the road. And a despised Samaritan comes along, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, Jesus says. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. If the story begins, a priest and then a Levite, everyone listening is going to expect the next journeyer to be a Jewish layperson. But to the listeners, great shock. The third person is a hated Samaritan. And then it's this Samaritan that cares for the beaten and robbed Jew. He disinfects the man's wounds, anoints him with healing oil, bandages him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays for his care. He pays an incredibly high price to assist this wounded, almost dead man. This despised Samaritan is risking his life. Why? Why would a Samaritan do that for a Jew? Why would the despised do this for the despiser? And the answer is embedded in the story. Scripture says because he had compassion on him. Compassion supersedes all the requirements of the law. It cannot be prescribed. It requires walking an extra mile. But without the intervention of this Samaritan, this rescuer, this savior, the man would have surely died. It's hard to define neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. But since Jesus is telling this story to a Jewish audience, the story begs the question, who among you would permit yourself to be served by a despised Samaritan? And Jesus is making the answer perfectly clear. Only those who are truly desperate. Only those who have no other options. Only those who aren't in a position to resist such aid. Only those who, like the victim on the road, are able to understand what it means to receive God's mercy. Only those who are totally helpless can embrace it. Only those who have no expectation to receive any mercy or any grace and who cannot resist when it comes time to benefit from it. You see, mercy and grace always come from a place where we have no right to expect it. Sin has left us dead on the dangerous road away from God. But God himself has traveled that road to rescue, mend, and save us. He doesn't show up as a glorious and powerful king. No, he comes as one despised and rejected, as one from whom men hide their faces. He will be accused of all kinds of heresy. He will be opposed for the riffraff he eats with. He comes as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He will show up like a Samaritan. And Jesus isn't afraid to travel the way of blood. He journeys that road often, actually, seeking and saving the lost, the miserable, almost dead. He counts all humanity as his neighbors. He comes with overwhelming compassion, and without asking, he binds our wounds and carries us to a safe place, to his family. He pays for everything with his blood, and he promises to return to all he has rescued. You see, Jesus is the good and despised Samaritan. Jesus is the hero of his own parable. The question Jesus is asking is, would you accept me as your neighbor? Can I be your neighbor? Remember, Jesus said, if your neighbor is hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or imprisoned, and you tend to them, you're my neighbor. So Jesus concludes his story by simply saying, go and do likewise. And this is the part of the parable that my experience is people, preachers especially, tend to focus on. We see it as an admonition to be good and to be helpful to people, to be like the Good Samaritan. But it's more than that. This sending must be in the context of this whole story. That Sunday years ago, the church, the worshipers should have left the building and walked out to the street to care for the victim, for those who caused it, and for those who witnessed it. For the first responders, for the motorcyclists' friends and families that soon showed up. They would have been a better picture of the gospel and a better picture of the kingdom than they were sitting in the pews nearby. Now as we go, there are some things that you and I must come to grips with if we want to be little Christs, followers of Jesus, Samaritans, to a world left for dead. So go and know you are and we're dying apart from God, beaten by sin, without aid or hope. Go and know that a despised and rejected God brought you back to life when everyone else and everything else passed you by. Go and know that in his compassion, he paid for all things that are necessary for you to live and prosper. And he has promised to return for you at the appointed time. Go and know that to love your neighbor is messy and involves wasting your perceived righteousness and maybe even your reputation. It means walking the way of blood in the footsteps of Jesus. But go and love your neighbor as Jesus has loved you. Go and know that there is only one truly good Samaritan who laid down his life for you. And he always goes with you. Let's pray together. Father, we're all wounded and we're all hurting. And we were all once near death from the pain and the struggles and the sins of this life. And we are in need of your care, your love, and your compassion. Thank you for breaking into our world in Jesus, for binding up our eternal wounds, and for pouring out your own blood to heal us. Father, open our eyes to the plight of those laying alongside of the roads of life, desperately in need of care and attention. Assist us in being their neighbor, in assisting them in their need, in being willing to pay the price as Jesus did for us. Father, use us to show people Jesus and to build your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our teacher and our rabbi, amen.